Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll look at the whole chapter, the first 13 verses. 2 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 13. I'd like to read the text first, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again. But as I read and as you listen along and follow along in your copy of God's Word, bear in mind that this is the Word of God that we're reading. 2 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1 and proceeding on through verse 13. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in and through your word. We would be in the dark if you had not given us a revelation of yourself. We wouldn't understand ourselves. We would have all kinds of flawed ideas about you. We certainly wouldn't understand with clarity what you've revealed to us of your Son. And so thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the great promises that accompany your word, promises of your Spirit who works through your word, promises that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that your word will not return void but will accomplish what you purpose. So, Father, we ask that you would take your living and abiding word and by your living Spirit apply it to our hearts, convict us of sin and train us in righteousness. Thoroughly equip us for every good work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In general, we are very poor judges of what are the important moments in our lives. If you were to do a highlight film of your life, you'd probably get it all wrong. This is one of the things that many people say as they advance further in life. They look back on events that they thought were going to be highly significant, accomplishments that they anticipated or moments that they were looking forward to, and they realize in retrospect that they weren't all they expected them to be. And yet the opposite's also true, that often we look back on events that seemed very mundane, things that we gave very little attention to, and we realize in retrospect that those were among the more significant events of our lives. Now, when we come to the Bible, we have this great advantage because what we have in the Scriptures is an inspired record of the events of many of these men's lives, including David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we know what events are most significant. We know what is considered from the Lord's perspective to be most important for us to understand. And when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, I believe what we have here is what the writer intends us to understand as David's finest hour. And then it might seem surprising because when we think of the life of David, we think of other events. We think, for instance, of his battle against Goliath before he's made king and the great victory he wins there, or perhaps the moment of his anointing as king, or those moments where he's being chased by Saul, or he holds his hand from striking down Saul, says, I'm not going to strike down the Lord's anointed. And all of those are, of course, significant. That's why they're included for us in the Scriptures. But I think it's the case that from the perspective, from the inspired perspective of the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel, this may be David's finest hour. And the reason I say that is because if you look at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and particularly if you look at 2 Samuel, you'll see a progression in the first chapters. Each chapter is like a stair that's going higher and higher. David is moving from strength to strength, and the author goes out of his way to show us that each successive chapter of David's life in the beginning part of 2 Samuel is even better than the last one. Now, of course, all that changes in chapter 11 of this book. Because in chapter 11, we see David's great sin with Bathsheba. And from that point on, 2 Samuel goes the opposite direction. Every chapter is a step down. David's life goes from bad to worse. He's suffering the consequences of what the Lord promised he would suffer after that sin with Bathsheba. The Lord said, the sword is never going to depart from your house from this point forward. And in fact, that's what we see played out from 2 Samuel 11 on. But from 2 Samuel 1 through 11, we're on this upward trajectory. There's this kind of crescendo effect that the writer is giving us. And so we reach 2 Samuel 9, and we're right at the top. In 2 Samuel 10, it gives a record of some of the battles that the Lord gave David victory in. But 2 Samuel 9, from a personal perspective, from the perspective of David's own action, is, we might say, the high point of his life, David's finest hour. So we need to ask ourselves first this question: what is it that happens? What does David do that, from the perspective of the writer of Scripture, is the best thing he does, the greatest event of his life? So what is it that David does here? Well, we might summarize it by saying this: what David does is David shows kindness to a helpless enemy. Look at verse 1. It's a striking verse, and it may not have struck you when you read it the first time, but surely would have struck anyone who read it during the time of David's own life. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, what is so striking about that is the house of Saul was the house of David's enemy. If you read through 1 Samuel, the second half of that book is taken up almost entirely with David being at war with Saul, Saul chasing David, David making overtures to Saul, and Saul rejecting those overtures, Saul being jealous of David's success on the battlefield, Saul being jealous of the way in which David was being blessed by God and being used by God, and David running from Saul again and again. In fact, many of the Psalms that we have were composed as David was fleeing from Saul, his great enemy. And now, by this point in the book, the house of Saul has been utterly defeated. The Lord brought his judgment down on Saul, and Saul himself was killed. And Saul's household, the members who were loyal to Saul, for the most part, fled Jerusalem. They went as far away as possible. And David, upon Saul's death, was not only given the throne of the nation of Israel, he was also given all the lands of his enemy Saul. And so here's David from a position of political strength. David was the winner in that battle. The Lord had given him victory. And from that position of victory as the anointed king, David asks this very peculiar question, which is there anyone from the house of my enemy to whom I can show this sort of kindness? It was against David's political interests to do this. After all, if you restore your enemy after he's been defeated, then he'll always loom out there as a threat to you. Imagine if the people of Israel had ever turned against David. To whom would they turn? They would turn to Saul's household, most likely. And so what David is doing is voluntarily seeking out his own enemy and blessing him because of what God has done for him. Not only this, not only is verse 1 and 2 make it clear that this is the house of Saul, but look at verse 3. After Ziba, this former servant of Saul, is called and asked if there's someone from Saul's house that David can bless, Ziba comes up with this name, and the name in verse 3 is Mephibosheth. They call him a son of Jonathan in verse 3, and he's crippled in his feet. So not only is David seeking out an enemy in order to bless him, but David is seeking out an enemy who would be helpless to assist David. In other words, Mephibosheth brought no obvious advantage to David. Mephibosheth couldn't fight in David's army. Mephibosheth couldn't in any way do the work of the king because of this problem, this crippling in his feet. We've read about it actually in 2 Samuel 4. The Bible tells us what happened to Mephibosheth. Here's the account. When Mephibosheth was 5 years old, there was some bad news that his household received, and his nurse picked up Mephibosheth to leave the house. And what the text tells us is this: as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. So ever since the age of five, this had been Mephibosheth's state. And yet David finds out about Mephibosheth, having taken the initiative to seek out someone from his enemy's household. Mephibosheth is crippled in both feet. Furthermore, verse 4 tells us that Mephibosheth lived far away from David. These geographical terms may be unfamiliar, but what it says when Ziba is asked about Mephibosheth, he says he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. See, what Mephibosheth had done, and what most of the members of the household of Saul had done, is they'd left and they'd gotten far away. And in this case, Mephibosheth is in the northern Transjordan area. He's far away from Jerusalem, about as far away as he could be. He's in the household of a relative who might offer him some protection. But notice the lengths that David's going to go to find an enemy, to find this enemy who couldn't serve him in any obvious way, and to bring him back to Jerusalem. Furthermore, what we see about Mephibosheth is that Mephibosheth understood exactly what the situation was with respect to David. When David brings Mephibosheth from this northern Transjordan region and draws him into Jerusalem, verse 6 says this: Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage to him. And then he says to David, "Behold, I am your servant." In verse 8, he refers to himself as a dead dog before David. He knew that he had no rights, that there was no good reason, humanly speaking, that he'd be brought near to David, and yet there he was in the king's household. Well, David goes even further than this in verses 9 and 10. Not only does he draw in Mephibosheth, offer him safe passage, bring him into his household, but verses 9 and 10 tell us that David gave the order that all of Saul's lands, all the lands that were now in his possession, would be given back to Mephibosheth, so that Mephibosheth might have this great inheritance, the inheritance of a king, really, in the land of Israel. And since Mephibosheth himself couldn't oversee these lands, David appoints these servants from Saul's household to oversee the land for him, so that Mephibosheth could receive the produce from it. Mephibosheth could receive the proceeds from it, from this land that was not his to begin with. He honors him lavishly by giving him this land. And if that weren't enough, he honors him even more lavishly by repeating in verse 10 and verse 11 and then again in verse 13 that Mephibosheth was always to eat at his table with him. This is a privilege that even the closest relatives and allies of David often didn't enjoy. And here is an enemy of David. An enemy of David who is crippled in both feet. An enemy of David who's far away. And David not only has restored him, not only has given abundantly to him, he's invited him to sit with him meal by meal at a place of honor. Now we see in the text that this actually has a multi-generational effect, as we might expect. The text notes for us in verse 12 that Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And if we look further in the scriptures, 1 Chronicles 8 and 9 records for us the genealogy of the son of Mephibosheth. And what we see is that the kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth actually extended on to multiple generations after Mephibosheth. We read about Micah's sons, and all of them are part of the household of David from this point forward. David took his enemy, brought him into his house, and brought his children and his children's children into the household as well. So the question we have to ask is, what is it that's driving David to do this? Where did he get this idea? Certainly none of his political advisors would have told him to do it. This wasn't what kings did. There were all kinds of reasons why it might have seemed unwise. So the question is, where is it that David got the idea to do this thing, which the Bible seems to indicate is among the greatest things he ever did? Well, the answer actually is found in verses 1 and 3. David uses a peculiar word in these verses. It's translated simply as kindness in the ESV. You'll see it in verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then in verse 3, he uses that word again. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Now, kindness is a mundane word in our language, but the word that David actually uses is a word for covenant kindness, covenant faithfulness. Some translations render it loving kindness to indicate that it's something beyond what we normally think of as human kindness. Now, this is covenantal in its scope. What David recognizes is one of the key things that all of us who read the Bible have to recognize. David recognizes the importance of covenant faithfulness, the vital and central importance of covenant faithfulness for how we look at our own lives, but more importantly, for how we look at God's relationship with his people. That's why in verse 3, he calls it the kindness of God, specifically the covenant faithfulness of God. One of the great Scottish theologians of the 1500s, Robert Rollock, said this: we are to speak of the Word of God as a covenant of God. Everything in the Word of God, he goes on to say, appertains to some covenant, for God speaks nothing to man without the covenant. Contemporary theologian J.I. Packer puts it this way: the gospel of God is not properly understood till it is viewed in a covenantal frame. The Word of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. The reality of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame, Packer says. And David, at this key moment in his life, seems to grasp this reality clearly. It's actually something that's all over the pages of Scripture. If you look at the Lord in his interaction with Adam and Eve as he's created them in the garden, when the Lord comes to Adam and gives him commands, it doesn't use the word covenant, but the structure is there. And later on in the Bible, it tells us this is God made a covenant with Adam. And then after the fall, we see covenant arise again and again. God makes a covenant with Noah. God draws Abram out of idolatry in Ur and chooses him and then makes this covenant with him. Remember those important words in Genesis chapter 12 where God first reveals this covenant with Abram. I will be your God. You will be my people. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know how often in the Bible the prophets draw on that language of the covenant with Abraham. You know how the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the salvation of Christians today, he says those who are of faith are children of Abraham, beneficiaries of the covenant. That seed of Abraham promised all the way back in Genesis 12, Paul tells us, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. But David had also experienced this firsthand, because one of the other great covenants of Scripture comes just a few chapters earlier in 2 Samuel 7. The context of 2 Samuel 7 is important to note. David has just won a great victory over his enemies, and in fact, he's just built his own palace, his own house. And he looks at the house, and he looks at the Lord's tabernacle, really a tent. And he says, it's not right that I should live in this great palace and the Lord should dwell in a tent. And so I want to build a house for the Lord's name. And the Lord, in this moment of grace and mercy to David, says, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build your house. Only what the Lord is referring to is not four walls and a roof. He's referring to David's household. He says, David, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne and reign forever and ever. And that great Davidic covenant looms over the rest of the Old Testament. We see it picked up on in the earliest chapters of the Gospels. You remember when the angel appears to Mary, tells her that the Holy Spirit has worked to conceive in her. And he tells her as well that the one conceived in her will reign on the throne of his father David forever. Davidic covenant being fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again in the Gospels, you see those who grasp this reality refer to Jesus, come to him and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. They're drawing on this covenantal language from 2 Samuel 7. And of course, when we read further in our Old Testament, we see the great revelation of the prophets that they give to the new covenant. And Jesus himself speaks of the new covenant in my blood when he institutes the Lord's table, this table to which we're going to come in just a few moments. A covenant is at the heart of the Scriptures. It's at the heart of God's saving purposes. It's true that all the Word of God appertains to some covenant. It's true the reality of God is not properly understood until it's viewed in a covenantal frame. And David, here in this great moment, recognizes his whole life and sees his life through the lens of what God has done for him and for his people covenantally. Which is why he says, now that I've received this kind of kindness, this covenant kindness from Jonathan at a human level, verse 1, and from God, ultimately, verse 3, who is it from the house of my enemy that I can show that same kindness to? So that brings us then, I think, to the two great examples that we have in this chapter. You know, the New Testament tells us that these things, these Old Testament accounts, were written as examples for us. I think we see two significant examples in this chapter to which we must pay very careful attention. The first is the example of David. We've touched on the fact that this is David's finest hour. This is the moment where David is applying the truths of Scripture, the truths of salvation of which he had been a beneficiary, and he's applying them in his interaction with one of his enemies. But you know, this same logic is the logic of the New Testament. Paul writes things like this. You may know these words well from Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. This kind of grace-fueled obedience to the Lord, kindness to others, forgiveness of others, care for others, is one of the examples we have in this chapter. It's why what David does is so significant. And when we look through the history of the Christian church, we see this kind of thing again and again. Perhaps you've experienced it in your own life. As Christians have taken you in, have shown warm hospitality to you, have forgiven you when you've sinned against them, even as God in Christ has forgiven you, Paul says, be kind to one another. I wonder how obvious it would be if someone else who knew you well was asked about your faith. I wonder if they would say no, that their confidence in the gospel, their understanding of what God has done in Christ is manifest in their life in so many ways. It's so obvious that they know that they're saved by grace alone because of how they engage with one another and how they lift up their voices in worship to the Lord. They know that they've been shown kindness by God. They know they're the recipients of His mercy. And that has changed them dramatically. We know that like David's kindness, our obedience in this way can often have and often does have a multi-generational effect. I would imagine that many of you in this room could testify to this in your own life. Someone fueled by what God had done for them in Christ shared the good news of Jesus Christ with you or with your parents or with your grandparents. And the effect, even down to today, is profound and far-reaching, farther reaching than they ever could have imagined. And one of my favorite examples of this comes in the life of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon had been exposed to the gospel from an early age, but the Lord had not opened his eyes. He was not saved and united to Christ. And yet, at one point in his life, he was visiting a church for not a regular Sunday service, but some kind of special service. And the weather was such that the preacher who was scheduled to be there couldn't be there. And so instead what happened was one of the deacons in the church had to stand up and give some kind of gospel presentation just because there were a few people there. And he spoke for perhaps 7-8 minutes. Spurgeon said it was a terrible presentation of the gospel, a terrible sermon all the way around. But the Lord used it to open his eyes and to draw him to Jesus Christ. And you think about that kind of small thing, that small act of obedience, because of an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what a profound difference it made. One of the lessons of this chapter surely is this, that our thankfulness for the grace of Christ should be like David's, should change how we interact with one another, how we look at ourselves, how we view our duties before the Lord. And this, of course, points us to the even greater reality that's at work in this chapter. One of the reasons why this is considered the high point of David's life is not simply because he's showing what it looks like to apply these gospel realities, these covenant realities to his relationship with others. It's actually because what David is doing in his finest hour is simply acting out, in a sense, prefiguring what Christ does in an ultimate sense. I hope if you're a Christian that as we were reading the text, you saw all these beautiful pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen in light of 2 Samuel 9 to this familiar gospel passage from Romans chapter 5. Here's what Paul says about our salvation. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on to use this language. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is why people who understand the gospel, people who understand what God has done in Christ, echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 30, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. I cried to you for help and you healed me. You were the one who brought my soul up from Sheol. You were the one who have kept me alive that I might not go down to the pit. While we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself through his Son. Those of us who were once far off, the Bible says, he has brought near by the blood of Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and yet God made you alive in Jesus Christ. And this, I think, leads us to the other human example we see in this text. That's this little character of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth knows that he is by rights an enemy of David. He knows that he has nothing really that he can offer to David. That's why he calls himself a dead dog and a servant of David in verse 8. He knew this instinctively. And I wonder, as you look at this text, if you're a Christian, if you have the same instinctive response when it comes to what God has done for you in Christ. Do you understand that God did this for you, reconciled you to himself when you were his enemy? Do you understand the words of the hymn deep in your heart? That nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This is why in the Christian life, humility is always called for. Paul puts it this way, he makes this blanket statement. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And then when he's reflecting on the gospel, he says that it was God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then you know what he goes on to say. He raised us up with him and seated us with him at the heavenly places. What we see here played out on a human scale in the life of King David is played out in a heavenly way with respect to all those who are in Christ. So let me say this to you as well. If you're not a Christian, if you've not come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, bowed the knee to him as your King and Lord, this text also reminds us of a great biblical truth that no one is too far removed. No one is too much of an enemy of the Lord that he cannot be saved by God if he comes to him in genuine faith and repentance. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. God saves again and again in the Bible and again even now, helpless, spiritually crippled enemies of him. He calls to all to repent and to bow the knee to the great Son of David. It's no accident that the end of the Bible contains an invitation from God himself. This invitation was given then, but it's given now as well. In light of who God is in Christ, who God reveals himself to be, this is the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Come to King Jesus. You'll eat at his table and find rest for your weary soul. And for all of us who are in Christ, who are about to approach the table of the Lord, oh, we must do so with great gratitude in our hearts. The fact that we can commune with Christ at his table is an act of sheer grace on the part of God. It's a symbol of his covenant mercies to his people. Mercies which he reminds us are new to us every morning. Mercies which are displayed to us even in the elements of which we're to partake. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for this great account of the life of your servant, but we thank you even more for the way in which it points us to your Son, our Savior. Father, even as we reflect on these things, cause us to rejoice in your grace, to the glory of Christ, and it's in his name we ask. Amen.